We read God's Word in Revelation 18. The text for the sermon this evening is verses 11 through 20, which we will not read a second time, but we'll pay special attention to as we read the chapter. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And now begins our text. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls, and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and all thyine wood, and all manner vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after, are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster, and all the company in ships, and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads, and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. That's the end of our text. We continue reading. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. We read the word of God this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, you've heard the merchant's mourning in the last weeks or couple of months. For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Of course, the thought that's found in our text doesn't have an absolute fulfillment and application to what's happening in our day because of the fact that there are merchants that are not mourning. There are merchants who are making a good profit, making materials and equipment for the health industry, those involved in the transportation industry. There are some merchants who are doing good business today. But you've heard the others mourning. The small business owner, the restaurant owner, the one who in 1 hour was told that his business or service was not essential and so he must close or at least limit the amount of business he could conduct. You've heard them mourning. The question is, have you and I mourned with them? The question does not suggest that we should have. It does not look for a positive answer. Indeed, if we confess that we have mourned with them, that just now from the viewpoint of the economic impact of the COVID virus, that we have mourned and grieved, then we confess that to our shame. It may be we have. It may be we too have said, what are we going to do now that the economy is not what it once was? How are we going to pay the mortgage and how the tuition bill? Fair questions that might come to the mind of godly parents. Or, how am I going to live without this item that I'm so used to living with? How am I going to be happy if I can't go to that restaurant that I've always enjoyed going to? Questions that are less fair and less understandable, but may have arisen in your mind and mine. Are we mourning with the merchants? I put the question to Christian consumers, but there are also in the Church of Jesus Christ Christians who are merchants. And therefore the question is put to them also, are you mourning with your unbelieving fellow merchants? Does their grief become yours? That's the question that confronts us this evening as we come to the Word of God that speaks of the merchant's mourning. And let us bear in mind right from the outset that the reason why the answer must be that we have not been mourning as they are is that we trust our God will provide our daily needs. As our Lord said Himself to the 12 disciples, your Father knows what things you have need of. The Gentiles, the heathen, seek after what they will eat and what they will drink and wherewith they will be clothed. But the birds of the air don't. Be like the birds and trust in your heavenly Father. We have heard the merchants mourning. But the text speaks of the merchant's mourning even more inconsolably and even more violently in a future day. For you see, the text that we consider is not a text that speaks directly. It has application to the events of our day, but it does not find its final fulfillment in the events of our day. Our text is a prophecy of what will happen immediately before our Lord returns on the clouds of heaven, a day in which the kingdom of Babylon, as we'll see in a moment, the anti-Christian kingdom, fully collapses, a day, therefore, in which the great booming economy of that anti-Christian kingdom fully collapses, and when every member of that kingdom recognizes the Lord is coming in judgment and in wrath. Our text is a prophecy of a future day. What's happening today is not a final fulfillment of the text. What's happening today, rather, is a precursor of that day. To underscore that this can be a precursor, first of all, remember that prophecy in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation often has successive fulfillments throughout history with a view to one final ultimate fulfillment. So that in Old Testament prophecy, preaching on it, for instance, of the Old Testament prophets, you would find the historical fulfillment of the prophet's day or very soon into the future. And then maybe a fulfillment in the whole New Testament era and dispensation with the pouring out of the Spirit after the death and resurrection of Christ. And yet a more glorious fulfillment when Christ comes again in the new heavens and new earth. Stages of fulfillment. And so also in our text. And then secondly, to underscore that point, remember, way back in Revelation 6, that in his vision, John saw the Lamb, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, take a book and begin opening the seals of the book. And as he opened those seals, four horsemen rode forth. The book being the counsel of God, the opening of the book being Jesus Christ unfolding that counsel of God, causing events to happen so that God's will is revealed, and those four horsemen referring to four phenomena that would characterize all of New Testament history, and one of them rode a black horse representing economic disparity. Our text speaks of a future day, but the events of today are a precursor of that day. And therefore, though the calling finally that comes to the church in verse 20 of our text is a calling that will come to us when our Lord returns, it's a calling that comes to us already now as we live in anticipation of His coming. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Merchants Mourning Over Babylon's Fall. We're going to notice first Babylon's fall. Second, the merchant's utter despair. And finally, the church's great joy. The reason why the merchants are mourning is that Babylon has fallen, and therefore no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, according to verse 11 of our text. And that matters to them, according to verse 15, because these merchants were made rich by her. In order, therefore, to understand the mourning of the merchants, we need to spend time explaining the fall of Babylon and begin by explaining what Babylon is. I said it refers to the anti-Christian world kingdom that is still in the process of being realized. It refers to that kingdom as it will be realized finally and fully by one who calls himself Christ but is not, shortly before our Lord returns. If you ask the question, why does John and the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation call that kingdom Babylon, then the answer is at least twofold. First of all, the very first attempt of Satan and wicked humanity to establish a worldwide kingdom in which all men could stay together, band together, persecute believers, and prove that there is no God. First attempt, I say, was that of a man named Nimrod, a kingdom called Babel, and one noted for its tower that reached up into heavens. God destroyed that kingdom. It was not time yet for the anti-Christian kingdom to come, but the name Babel, so called because of the confusion of tongues, the way in which God destroyed the kingdom, reminds us of a day yet coming when there will be a kingdom, one worldwide kingdom, in which men defy and curse the living God, the kingdom of Babylon. That's the first reason why the name is appropriate. Secondly, though there have been many other manifestations and attempts of Satan to establish that worldwide kingdom throughout history, think Egypt and Assyria, and Greece, and Rome, and the Medes and Persians, and even after biblical history, kingdoms like the Netherlands, and England and Spain and the United States, though there have been many such attempts, one specific Old Testament manifestation of the kingdom of Antichrist is especially noteworthy for its hatred of the Church of Christ. And that one is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Of course, what Nebuchadnezzar did to the Church of Christ, to Judah, he did in God's justice and chastisement on Judah for her iniquity. But from the viewpoint of Nebuchadnezzar, that wasn't his motive. He didn't say, the Lord God raised me up to go punish those Jews, and I'm going to come as the Lord's servant, and I'm going to punish them because I desire their repentance. He said, I hate those Jews. I would destroy those Jews. I'm going to take some of the best of her young men, Daniel and his three friends, and I'm going to make them Babylonians at heart. And if they won't, I'm going to throw them in a fire and burn them. He wanted to destroy the church. That's the great characteristic of the kingdom of Antichrist that will come. And therefore, it is appropriately named Babylon. Throughout the entire book of Revelation now, that's the name given to the anti-Christian kingdom that comes. Furthermore, if you study all the references to Babylon in the book of Revelation, you find at least three characteristics of that nation. First of all, that anti-Christian kingdom is called a city. Babylon wasn't a country so much as it was a city, but the capital city, and therefore the one that represented the entire empire, a city. What that means is that the anti-Christian kingdom is going to be a political reality, a kingdom. It's going to have a king in it. It's going to have boundaries, though the boundaries are really going to be the entire world, that is, the earth as we know it, this planet. Except for the fact that outside the kingdom will be all those who confess the name of Jesus Christ and worship the one only true God. As a city and as a capital city, it will be not only a political entity, but it will be a cultural entity. Culture will reach its highest, although from a spiritual viewpoint, we ought to say its lowest point in the kingdom of Antichrist. And in many other ways, it will be the center of life as we know it on earth. That first. Secondly, it will be a wicked city. And it's from that viewpoint that not only the book of Revelation refers to, but it expands on the idea of Babylon. Revelation 14, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And in chapter 17, verse 5, John sees on her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The wickedness of this Babylon, as it defies the living God and overthrows His laws and lives contrary to His law and word in every respect. And then more specifically, in chapter 17, verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And in chapter 18, which we read, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. More specifically, her wickedness is that she hates and destroys the church of Jesus Christ. That's the second characteristic of Babylon. It's for that reason that the church is called in our text to rejoice over her destruction, for God hath avenged you on her. A third characteristic of Babylon is expressed in the one word often found in connection with Babylon, and that is the word great. She is a great city, great in size, great in splendor, great in glory, great in defiance of God. And now we have to come more specifically to our text. Great in her economy. For it's from that viewpoint that our text presents Babylon. Her economy is a great one, accompanied by a high standard of living, And I'm going to illustrate this now by calling attention, first of all, to the standard of living itself, and then secondly, to draw out of the text, the broad scope and scale on which this economy is carried out. Let's see that one characteristic of Babylon is that one can have the finest that this life has to offer. And our text sets that forth as it elaborates three verses, verses 12 to 14, and not short verses, on all the different things you can buy in Babylon. Why does the Holy Spirit elaborate at great length to impress on us the high standard of living? Were you a woman in Babylon, or will you be? And spiritually, may the Lord will that you will not be. But when this kingdom is established, the women there will say, I want to dress in all the finest I can find. And so, they can go to the merchants of Babylon and find merchandise of gold and silver. Of course, you could do anything with gold and silver, but one thing you can do with gold and silver is adorn yourself. And then, precious stones, buttons, necklaces, earrings, and pearls. And as regards your clothing itself, in Babylon, you can find merchants that sell fine linen and purple, royal clothing, and silk and scarlet. The best, so much so that these have been imported from other nations of the world where these materials were to be found in their native countries. Were you a woman in that day then, who said, not only do I want to look nice, but I want to smell nice also, and I want my house to be full of good smells, you could find in Babylon cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense for perfume and for incense. Someday, when that kingdom comes in all its fullness, if you are a man and you say, I want to renovate my house, you can go to the merchants of Babylon and you can find all the materials you need to decorate your house and refurbish it so that it is lavish and lovely. Our text speaks of the availability of thyine wood, an aromatic wood found in North Africa that was used in interior decorating. And then all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and brass and iron and marble for fixtures and for decorations in your home. You see, those who live in Babylon don't simply have a log cabin, rather sparsely furnished. They don't have a mud hut that you might find in some other countries. They have beautiful homes, well furnished. Of course, such a home, well furnished, with people wearing such beautiful, fine clothing, also must be accompanied by a lavishly spread table. And so, there, in Babylon, you can find merchants who will sell the kind of food such a one would want. Verse 13 speaks of wine and oil and fine flour and wheat. And then, if meat is what you want on your table, beasts and sheep. And verse 14 refers to the fruits that thy soul lusted after. Fruits, that is produce, whether fruit as we think of a fruit, an apple or orange, or vegetables or nuts, things that grow on trees and plants. And especially the word refers to the dainty, the luxuriant, the kinds of fresh fruits that aren't fresh in your part of the world, but are fresh in another country and have been brought to your grocery store in a short matter of time so that those oranges and those lemons and those tomatoes and muskmelons are still ripe enough to eat and to enjoy. If in Babylon you are a man who wants to go into business, set up some business of your own, the raw materials to begin your business can be found from other merchants. For the text speaks of the fact that there would be livestock there, beasts and sheep and horses and chariots if it's your need to find a way to transport your goods somewhere. And then, because in every booming economy where merchants are making a killing off their work, because in every such place, there is somebody working for a low price. You can find there slaves and souls of men. Literally, the bodies and souls of men. They're for sale. Not as if the American institution of slavery itself, not one that Christians condone, is going to be resurrected necessarily, and certainly not in that form. But still, the point is, such a great economy, with some living lavishly, assumes a workforce. It will be found in Babylon. And so, we've pointed out, first of all, from the text, the high standard of living that will be a characteristic of the anti-Christian kingdom. In that sense, the text presents Babylon as a great city. But now we call attention, secondly, to the large scale on which this economy is carried out. The text is speaking of merchants, and these merchants are not the 1950s rural, small-town America store owner on Main Street who has one store with which he serves his community and its immediate environs, perhaps has a little of everything that a person could ever want, but not large quantities of anything in particular. We're not speaking of such men as that. We are speaking, and the text is speaking, of merchants who go into business big. The Greek word translated merchant is emporer, not emperor, but what we get the word emporium from. And an emporium is a large shopping mall. It's a large supermarket, a retail center. It's maybe not just one large supermarket, but a chain of large supermarkets. In today's day and age, it's an internet retail store so that without any customer walking into your building, you can stock so much and deliver it anywhere in the world. These are the merchants of which the text speaks. So great a business do they do in volume and in quantity that their inventory comes in by the shiploads. And don't overlook that verses 17 through 19 speak of that entirely different industry, considered a necessary or essential industry today, and it will be in that day too, the shipping or transportation industry. Verse 17 refers to every shipmaster, the captains of the ships and the owners who are going to be rich, and all the company in ships, passengers and sailors, those who help the ship sail, and as many as trade by sea, those sent by their company to go to the foreign land to buy exotic goods and bring them back. That industry is referred to here also. A booming economy, a high standard of living, a global scale. And therefore, beloved, the question is, you see the kingdom of Antichrist being realized today. Do you not? It has not yet come in all its fullness. Who the Antichrist is has not yet been revealed. He has not yet been manifested. Whether he's even yet alive or not is not known to us. That's not the point for the moment. You see all history moving in that direction. And a sign of the fact that the anti-Christian kingdom is being realized, a sign that we have lived with throughout our whole life, or if we're very old, have seen progressing and developing as we've gotten older, is the global economy of our day and the sumptuous living that any one of us in the United States in the year 2018 and 2020 can have. We might not be a millionaire. We always find room in our budget for that extra thing at the grocery store that we want because we just can't imagine our life without it. I don't speak that to condemn. The Lord gives riches. Gives us the calling to spend our money wisely And he permits us to enjoy the fine things of life if we can do that while being good stewards of what we've been given. But the point I'm making is, you see the kingdom of Antichrist being realized. And now in the context and in the text, the news has come that that kingdom has fallen. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The emphasis of our text in the context, chapter 18, is that the fall of the anti-Christian kingdom is the judgment of God on her. For that reason, according to verse 2, God sent angels to announce her fall. I saw another angel come down from heaven, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, etc. It's when God would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah that he sent angels to Abraham to announce it, that he sent angels to Lot to bring him out of the city. And that was destruction of the wicked, but in a way, salvation of the righteous. It's later when God would do another great wonder for Israel, send a Samson, that he sent an angel to announce his birth. Send a John the Baptist, send a Jesus Christ to the... And then, not only Christ's birth, but when Christ rose again the third day, angels bring a word from God, and here an angel comes announcing the fall of Babylon. God is declaring what he has done. Verse 8 of the chapter also draws attention to the judicial reason for Jehovah destroying her. Therefore shall her plagues come in 1 day. That is, because of her wickedness. Because she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. The wickedness of the anti-Christian kingdom is such that men and women, reveling in their wickedness, deny that it will ever come to an end. And as a judgment on that mentality, Jehovah God sends her judgment in 1 day. Furthermore, the fact that the destruction of Babylon is the judgment of Jehovah is brought out in the text and context by speaking of the manner in which this judgment will come, fire, so that the merchants and the kings and the shipmasters see the smoke of her burning. On the day in which Christ returns, that will be a literal fire. The world which was destroyed in Noah's day by water will be destroyed in the day of Jesus Christ's return by fire. Literal fire. And at the same time, that fire is a symbol, a picture. I'm saying that it's not only symbolic, as if there will be no literal fire, but that though it will be a literal fire, it is symbolic at the same time of the wrath of Jehovah God. Exactly what hell will be, a place of fire and brimstone, a place of the pouring out of the wrath of God on wickedness and on men and women who have lived wickedly, an expression of his hatred of sin. That will come on Babylon. And then, one more point, there might be more we could make, but just this one yet, to show that this is the judgment of God upon her. This economy which was growing and booming and becoming ever greater and greater, in 1 hour, is gone. The quickness, the suddenness, the finality of it. Here's a word of God to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a word of comfort embedded in the text that at the moment at which the kingdom of Antichrist appears to be the most prosperous, it will be destroyed. Here's a warning to the young man or woman, the old man or woman, the child in the Church of Jesus Christ, that if you think buying and selling and having your favorite merchandise and things is what life consists of, if you just can't imagine life without its finest, and therefore you give your heart and soul over to it, to the ignoring of the church of Jesus Christ and life as a child of God in the midst of this evil world, if you do that, there will come a point at which all your hopes and dreams are dashed in 1 hour with finality. The Word of God in our text says to the child of God waiting for Christ to come, keep waiting, keep waiting. He may seem to tarry, but when He comes, it will be suddenly in 1 hour. And in a sense, that suddenness characterizes the current precursor of the event of which our text speaks. At 11:59, on a certain day, the month of March, in the state of Michigan, you could do any kind of buying and selling you wanted, regardless of who you were. And one moment later, at the dawn of a new day, not the dawn, but the striking of the hour of midnight of a new day, if you weren't considered essential, you're to close in 1 hour. Economists have their way of predicting recessions, bear markets, bull markets, and the rest. And maybe some wondered if we were due for a correction. But on January 1 of the year 2020, no economist saw coming what the Lord sent in a short space of time. At the same time, what we're going through now is only a precursor, and there are elements that we can bring out of the text to remind ourselves of that. It's something that an unbeliever hearing the sermon perhaps, a carnal-minded Christian, might use to cling on for hope. The economy will be restored and rebuilt. That word, I say, comes out of the text, not in as many words, but when we understand that the kingdom of Antichrist has not yet come in all its fullness, and when it does come in all its fullness, its economy will be booming. That means there will be a return of the economy. After all, the text underscores that this is not the final judgment and final downfall of the economy because there is no fire of God destroying the world yet. Secondly, because the text itself said that in that day, those involved in the transportation industry will bewail the downfall of Babylon, whereas today the transportation industry is permitted to continue. And again in the text, it is the large-scale merchants, it's not the small man, the family-owned business, it's those whose businesses now may go on, the large box stores, their owners who will bewail the fall of the economy. No, the day of which the text speaks is not yet come. The economy will rebound. Is that, though, the heart of the good news of this text? And the answer for the child of God is no. When that day comes, the text says that the merchants will mourn and wail and weep. Verses 9 and 10, not part of the text, say that the kings of the earth will do that, shall bewail her and lament for her and say, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Then what the kings will do, verses 9 and 10, according to 11 through 17a, the merchants will do, and 17b through 19, the sea merchants will do. They will weep. Mourn in utter despair. You see, when somebody we love dies, we weep. That's to be expected. But what distinguishes the weeping of the child of God from the weeping of an ungodly unbeliever? What distinguishes the weeping of the child of God from the weeping of an ungodly unbeliever when a loved one dies is that the child of God weeps in hope and the ungodly unbeliever weeps in despair. The child of God in hope, because, especially now if my loved one died in the Lord, he or she is now in glory. Even if my loved one did not die in the Lord, my relative, the Lord is using this to prepare me, his child, to live with him one day in glory. I still have hope for what the Lord is doing for me, in me, and through me. We weep in hope. But when the unbeliever brings their relative to the grave, they say, I'm not going to see him or her anymore. There won't be again times of joy. There won't be again times of fellowship. It is finished. And so they weep in despair. The weeping of the merchants in the text is a weeping of despair because they recognize that Babylon is dead. Today, I said it just a few minutes ago, the economy will revive. If it appeared that Babylon was sick, she will be brought back to health. There is hope from an earthly viewpoint there. But in that day, there will be no hope. The merchants will despair completely. That this is a mourning of despair comes out especially in the word translated in our text, alas, alas. It's a word that's elsewhere translated, woe, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And when Jesus said, woe unto you, he didn't just mean you naughty boys, shape up now. He said, the curse of Jehovah God is going to come upon you. With reference, of course, to the scribes and the Pharisees as a body and as a group, and not ignoring that there could be some among them who were elect and would be brought to everlasting life and enjoy the blessedness of that life in Christ. But woe, alas, means judgment and condemnation. And now, that alas is not just an intellectual expression of a intellectual recognition that everything they had their heart set on is fallen. That alas comes out of a heart that is weeping and wailing, and it's a word that is itself onomatopoetic. It sounds like the thing it expresses. In the Greek, it's all vowels. And now you can hear the sound of crying. Inconsolable crying. That's the despair of the merchants. The reason for their despair, number one, they loved the things of this world. They set their heart on them. They were made rich by them. This is what made them enjoy life. Oh, some of them would say, I found it so rewarding to be in the service industry because in the service industry, I could help people. Well, God does give, even to some unbelievers, some sense of satisfaction in helping people, but not because they help people in the expression of the communion of saints or to the glory of God or as a servant of Christ. Rather, because in helping people, people like them. In helping people, they are made rich. In helping people, they get a name. In helping people, it may be they have a better chance to run for political office. There's always something self-serving about the activity of the ungodly unbeliever, and certainly then can be true of you and me. From the viewpoint of living out of the principle of our old man of sin, which we must guard against. But now they're ruined. And they stand afar off for the fear of her torment, the text says, recognizing that what's happening to Babylon is going to happen to them. That God is first destroying everything they set their heart on in order to impress on them the reality that they are themselves about to be destroyed. There is no consoling them. They are miserable and ruined. In what stark contrast this utter despair stands to their boasting an hour earlier. I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. There is no God. There is no law. The Bible is silliness. It's only a record of what people used to think, and it says nothing to you today. Such is the mentality and will be the mentality of every ungodly unbeliever. And in 1 hour, they go from saying, there is no God, I shall see no sorrow, to knowing that they will stand before that God and experience His wrath. The weeping of the merchants today is not different in reason from the weeping of the merchants of which the text speaks. It's different in intensity. It's different in intensity because even the merchants today expect there to be something of a recovery. But it is not different in reason. I set my heart on things, and now those things are not giving me the happiness I thought they would. Therefore, the question which I asked in the introduction must ask yet again. First of all, addressed to Christian merchants. Are you weeping with them? And secondly, addressed to Christian buyers. Are you weeping too? You see now why we need not, ought not, may not. The economy of the kingdom of Christ in heaven can't be described in the form in which the text describes the economy of the anti-Christian kingdom. But life in that kingdom supersedes any joy, happiness, bliss that earthly things can give us. And the fall of Babylon is the ushering in of the complete and perfected kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. To weep with the merchants is to be earthly minded, is to be carnal, to show that we're not one with them in our hope, goal, aim, purpose, mentality. We will not weep with them, but we will rejoice. Indeed, that's the calling that comes to the church of Jesus Christ in verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets. Antithetical is the word to use to explain how the church must respond to the judgments of God today, as well as how she is to respond to the judgments of God in a future day. Antithetically different from the wicked world of ungodly unbelievers. They are mourning. You rejoice. Let me demonstrate that the address of verse 20 comes to the church of Christ universally and throughout all time and history. The one Catholic universal church. That's demonstrated from the fact that heaven is addressed on the one hand, and then ye holy apostles and prophets on the other. And the point is not that there are 12 men in the New Testament who should rejoice. They were the 12 apostles who are now in heaven. And there are 20 or 30 or 50 men from the Old Testament who should rejoice. They are the prophets. But there is rather in the description of apostles and prophets a reference to the New Testament church, the apostolic church, and the Old Testament church, the church that had the prophets. And then there is a reference in the text to the church as she is in heaven, as well as the church that is yet on earth. Children of God in heaven and on earth, of old and today, every child of God, every member of the body of Christ is addressed and commanded, rejoice over her. Let me add that the church, especially on earth now, that is addressed, is the church that has heeded the command of the Spirit in verse 4 of the text. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. In essence, the same command that came to Lot and to his family. get out of Sodom before you get destroyed with her. And the word that comes to the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, as we are living militantly, antithetically, striving to be distinct, do not be like the world. Not find someplace off planet earth to go live, that's not possible, but show that you're not one with the world. That's the church addressed, the true church of Christ. That church is told, rejoice. Because Christ is coming. Because, as I said already, the joys of the kingdom of Christ far supersede the finery of this life. But thirdly, because God hath avenged you on her. Now the reality is that the believer in Jesus Christ is only going to rejoice in all his fullness to the greatest degree when he understands that he is hated, tormented, persecuted here below. And in America in the year 2020, we don't realize that so much. We ought to understand that we are hated and oppressed. We ought to understand that society does not appreciate us and our confession. We maybe experience that at work as we work next to an ungodly unbeliever, hear his curses, and know that if we rebuke him for them, we will hear him curse yet more. We know that our co-workers may think we're odd for having spent the Lord's day as a day of rest and worship instead of doing whatever we want. There is already now a sense in which we're reproached and scorned and thought little of. But when we are even more sorely persecuted, we will be in an even greater frame of mind to rejoice, for God hath avenged you on her. The joy will take the form of worship. It will take the form of worship, worshiping Jehovah God to all eternity in the new heavens and in the new earth. But then for today, it takes the form of worshiping Him right now. It takes the form of worshiping Him in prayer as individuals and families every day of the week. Rejoice means be festive. You don't need the best foods and drinks. You don't need transportation. You don't need a fine home. You don't need fine clothing to be festive, to rejoice the way the child of God in the kingdom of God rejoices. What you need to rejoice is the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. That this Jesus Christ who comes is the same Jesus Christ who laid down His life on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, the one who rose again the third day, the one who poured out His Spirit on our midst, and there gives us blessings and joys innumerable. That's the calling of the child of God in the text. It's a command. It's an imperative. Why would the Holy Spirit command us to rejoice? Very obviously, because if we've set our heart on earthly things, which is our nature to do, we won't be in any position to rejoice. Therefore, implied in the command to rejoice is a calling to examine ourselves. For what do we live? A calling to answer that question honestly. The Lord sends a precursor before the great tribulation in order to remind His children that when that tribulation comes, and we can have the finery of Babylon if we deny Jesus Christ, that even we will be more happy to confess Christ and give up the finery. It might be one thing if it were just a matter of giving up the finery, but as persecution increases, it will be a matter of not even buying or selling, period, not even having food or drink. But our Lord knows what we have need of and will in that day also provide. The calling to rejoice is given in the imperative so that we examine ourselves, repent adjust our attitude and mentality and say, this only have I desired. One thing have I desired of thee, to live in the house of God forever, all the days of my life. When that is the goal, the desire of the child of God, when looking for the return of my Lord and Savior to bring me to heaven and glorify me is the hope of the child of God, then I will rejoice. I will not weep with the merchants. But even today, in the economic downturn, I will say, my Lord has not forgotten me. He's reminding me that He's coming, and He is coming surely. Look then with uplifted heads. Read the signs of the times and understand them. For beloved, the day of our redemption draws nigh. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, apply thy word to our hearts and lives. Give us to be not as the world. Give us to live not out of the principle of our old man. By thy word, remind us of thy work in our new man, of our calling to manifest that new man, and give us to sing thy praises and to rejoice as we are called to do in the worship of thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.